Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in some form safely in front of you, I urge you to grab it at this point and make your way with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Our first pillar passage for this proclamation of the gospel today is in Hebrews 10, 36 through 39. The last section of Hebrews chapter 10. I'll pick up in verse 36. Are you there, saints, if you can have a Bible in front of you? Okay. The author of Hebrews says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Then he's going to quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 37. He says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Then the author says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." See that, saints? Now turn with me, still in the book of Hebrews, to chapter 12. Our main passage in this study today is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Once again, listen to God's eternal word. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Okay, saints, those are our two main pillar passages for this study today, and which we'll launch into right after we cry out to God for his help. Will you join me in prayer? We just thank you so much, Father, once again. We're so grateful for your eternal word, for the scripture, your written word, the Bible. We know, because you've given us the faith to know this, that your scripture is our main authority for all matters of faith and practice. And you use your word, Father God. You used your word in some form to save us initially, and now you're using your word, your truth, to sanctify us. So work that miracle again in us by applying your word, by your spirit, to your dear saints. We thank you for what you're going to do in this short time we have together today. We love you, praise you, and honor you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we pray this prayer in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, let me begin this study by reminding you of the life situation of the original recipients of the book of Hebrews that led this author, whoever he was, to write this sermon letter. The letter to the Hebrews was, in all likelihood, originally written in the mid-60s AD to a small Christian congregation in Rome, or just outside of Rome. The congregation consisted of mostly Jewish converts to the Christian faith. Hence, the traditional title given to this homily, the letter to the Hebrews. Saints, this little church was in a crisis. The Emperor Nero had scapegoated the Christians by blaming them for the great fire of Rome, which destroyed 3/4 of the city of Rome in 64 AD. Nero committed suicide in 68 AD. So between the years of 64 AD and 68 AD, these 4 years were a period of persecution of Christians within the Roman Empire, and especially Christians who lived in the city of Rome. But persecution from the Romans wasn't all this little church was facing. At the same time that they were experiencing this persecution from the Roman government, they were also experiencing intense pressure from their Jewish brethren. Pressure to go back to the Old Covenant Jewish form of worship. This was especially tempting because the Roman government at this time was not persecuting the Jewish people, unless they were Christians. In fact, Old Covenant Jewish worship was permitted and protected in the Roman Empire at this time. So here was the dilemma Jewish Christians faced. If they continued their Christian witness and worship, the persecution from the Romans and the intense pressure from their Jewish brethren would continue. But if they returned to the Old Covenant worship practices, the persecution on one side and the intense pressure from their Jewish brethren on the other side would immediately cease. But if they did this, if they returned to the Old Covenant worship practices, this would be tantamount to apostasy, to renouncing their faith in Christ. And this is what the author of Hebrews says in this sermon letter that he writes to these beleaguered believers. For instance, in chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, this is our first pillar passage for this study. In chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, the last three verses of chapter 10, first, the author quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which says, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then the author of Hebrews says in verse 39, in the last verse there in chapter 10, the author says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." See, if these new covenant believers reverted back to the old covenant worship practices, temple worship and animal sacrifices, this would not be faith. So God's grace wouldn't be imparted to them. Their worship would just be dead works. See, saints, these first century New Covenant believers were now in a new era of redemptive history. The New Covenant era of redemptive history, where God had done away with the Old Covenant types and shadows. With the coming of Christ, the one who all the Old Covenant types and shadows pictured and pointed to, with the coming of Christ, the types and shadows of Old Covenant worship were no longer necessary. See, we New Covenant believers, by faith, have direct and immediate access to the risen and exalted Christ. The Old Covenant saints also had access to Christ by faith, as Hebrews chapter 11 clearly shows us. But theirs, the Old Covenant saints, faith Theirs was a faith in Christ, one step removed. The Old Testament saints trusted in Christ, they had faith in Christ, through the promises and types that God provided for them during those pre-New Covenant eras of redemptive history. When the Old Covenant saints brought animal sacrifices to God by faith, apprehending by faith the coming Redeemer in the animal sacrifices, God imparted His grace to these Old Covenant saints, because this was the prescribed way to worship God during these eras of redemptive history. But again, with the coming of the one who all these Old Covenant worship practices pictured and pointed to, the Old Covenant worship practices became obsolete. They became dead works instead of being the way to exercise true faith in Christ. And this is what the author of Hebrews wants these professing believers he's writing to realize. If they return to the Old Covenant worship practices, the persecution from the Romans and the intense pressure from the Jewish brethren will cease. But they'll be renouncing their faith in Christ. They'll be apostatizing. And as a result, they'll be revealing that they're really not saved, despite their previous professions of faith. Remember, saints, apostasy is when professing believers who are not authentically saved renounce the faith. They renounce the faith because they are not authentically saved. Authentically saved believers will never fall away. Our faith wavers at times. We even backslide at times. But we'll never apostatize, because God preserves all those who are His. The author intersperses his homily with several severe warnings about apostasy. He does this because every New Covenant church has some professing believers in it who are not authentically saved. In fact, the Bible tells us that at the very end of time, a great falling away from the faith will take place. Professing believers within the church who are not authentically saved will renounce the faith in great numbers. Jesus puts it this way. He says, "Then, at the very end of time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." That's Matthew chapter 24, verse 10. Matthew 24, verse 10. But saints, after the author's most severe warning about apostasy in Hebrews chapter 6, the author says this about the congregation he's writing to. He says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." That's Hebrews 6, verse 9. So the things the author describes there in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 do not belong to salvation. They seem like they do, but they don't. So in the author's most severe warning passage in his sermon letter, there in Hebrews chapter 6, he is warning this church about apostasy. He wants all the professing believers in this church to examine themselves to determine whether they are authentically saved. The author of Hebrews himself believes that most of them are, because he sees the spiritual fruit they are bearing. But because he knows every New Covenant church, besides authentically saved believers, will also include professing believers who are not authentically saved, he issues these several severe warnings about apostasy in his letter. In any case, saints, that is a summary, concise presentation of the life situation of the original recipients of this letter to the Hebrews. Now, with that context established once again, look at our passage for the study today. There in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Saints, in this passage, the author is exhorting these believers to continue to endure in their faith in Christ. The trial they're going through is long and grueling, like a marathon. So they need endurance to continue believing and trusting in Christ. There in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, look at the last line. The last line in verse 1 in Hebrews 12. It says, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, the author has already said the same thing in chapter 10, verse 36. Chapter 10, verse 36. The author of Hebrews says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And now, in this exhortation here in chapter 12, the author also reminds these believers how they are to get this endurance that they need to continue faithfully in this long, grueling trial. Saints, we get endurance in the same way that we receive all the empowerment and illumination that we need to live the Christian life. We get endurance by faith in Jesus. And look how the author, right at the beginning of verse 2, here in Hebrews 12, look how the author describes exercising faith in Jesus. He describes having faith in this way, as looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. What does that remind you of? It might remind you of the people of Israel in the wilderness, healed from the deadly bites of the fiery serpents by simply looking to a type of Jesus dying on the cross, a bronze serpent lifted up on a pole by Moses. So how could the representation of a serpent on a pole possibly picture Jesus? Well, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, when he was lifted up on the cross, the Father placed on his Son all the sins of all God's people for all time. And then the Father poured out upon our sins, which were upon his Son, the Father poured out the full condemnation that our sins justly deserved. And that's how we're saved, by looking to the cross, by looking to Christ's perfect redemptive work. Saints, this is the gospel. And here's how we look to Jesus. Here's how we look to Jesus. By hearing the gospel proclaimed. The Apostle Paul says this very clearly in a verse I mention all the time, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where the Apostle refers to hearing the gospel in this way. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding," seeing, that is, the glory of the Lord, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We're being changed incrementally, transformed, sanctified by beholding the glory of the Lord by hearing the gospel. This is the main way that we look to Jesus, saints. By hearing the gospel proclaimed. But we also look to Jesus by prayer, by praying, and by receiving the Lord's Supper. The bread and the juice are sacraments of Jesus' life and death. They're sacraments of the gospel. and by fellowship with other believers in corporate worship. These are the main ways we look to Jesus, the main ways we exercise faith in Jesus. And through our faith in Jesus, we receive his heavenly light and life, which illumines us and empowers us to continue in the faith steadfastly, even through long, grueling trials. And saints, notice how Jesus is described there at the beginning of verse 2. I'm still in Hebrews 12, right at the beginning of verse 2. Listen to how Jesus is described. He is described as the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Saints, saving faith, the faith we receive from Jesus at our effectual call and use to trust in Jesus and be saved, saving faith and sanctifying faith, the faith we are now receiving from Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to live the Christian life, and in the process to be incrementally transformed. Both saving faith and sanctifying faith come from looking to Jesus. So Jesus is both the founder and the perfecter of our faith. We're presently being sanctified. We're gradually being transformed in the image of Christ. And we're being sanctified in exactly the same way that we were saved, by faith. Again, by looking to Jesus. So here's a question for you, saints. Why is trusting in Jesus described in this passage as running in a race? Why does the author of Hebrews use the metaphor of running a race to describe trusting in Jesus in this passage? Again, the last line in verse 1 says, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Saints, trusting in Jesus over a period of time is usually spoken of in the Bible as walking with one of the three persons of the Trinity, walking with God, or walking with Jesus, or walking in the Spirit. But trusting in Jesus over a period of time in this passage is described as running a race. How come? Why? Well, saints, the author is using this metaphor of running a race to emphasize the long, grueling nature of this trial this little church is going through. Saints, listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Isaiah 40, verse 31. You know this verse. God's word says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles." Now listen to these next two lines. "They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Saints, most of our Christian life is a walk. Most of our Christian life is a walk with the triune God, trusting in God as we plod along, living our everyday repetitive routines. But God also ordains for us trials. And some of the trials God ordains for us are long, grueling trials that seem like they will never end. Saints, these long, arduous trials that God puts his beloved through, a metaphor, a better metaphor for these trials than walking with God, is running a long race, a long, grueling race. See, saints, in Isaiah 40, verse 31, the entire Christian life is described in two parts: running and not being weary, and walking and not fainting. And saints, the author of Hebrews is thinking of this Old Testament verse, Isaiah 40, verse 31, as he writes this passage in Hebrews chapter 12. We know this because, well, look at verse 3. So Hebrews 12, verse 3. The author says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Remember, Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The author of Hebrews is making an allusion to Isaiah 40, verse 31, there in Hebrews 12, verse 3. See, saints, when we're going through a long, difficult trial, it's like running a marathon. And so it's very easy to grow weary, to get tired, to want to give up. Now, we have more than a few saints in our church who are presently going through the hardest trials they've ever gone through in their Christian lives. To use the metaphor the author of Hebrews uses in this passage, they're in the midst of running a spiritual marathon. And so, for the rest of this study, I want to share three truths from this passage that will hopefully help you endure through this arduous trial you're going through. If you're not presently going through a trial, saints, you still may want to take some notes, because you will be going through a trial before long. Because as Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says, Acts 14, verse 22, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So please listen, saints, for the next few minutes. In the middle of verse 1, here in Hebrews 12, the author says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." Marathoners, physical marathoners, make sure that they have no encumbrances that add extra weight that they have to carry as they run their long, laborious race. Let me mention one particular weight that is also a sin that believers often try to carry through their trials and that prove to be great encumbrances to believers. The one weight, there are lots of weights and sins that we need to avoid in order to be able to run, endure through God's trials. But the one weight I want to mention is this. It's self-pity. For many, many years, saints, I carried this weight through my trials. I felt sorry for myself. Why me? I'm one of the few ones who are really trying to follow Christ, I would think to myself. And here's the thanks I get for my faithfulness. Now, saints, when we sit on the pity pot, we are in good company. Do you remember the prophet Elijah when he fled into the wilderness when Jezebel threatened him? On that occasion, he complained to God with these words. This is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. The prophet Elijah complained to God, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Again, that's 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. Do you remember God's response to Elijah? God responded by sending the prophet back to work. And at the same time, God crashed his pity party by telling him that God had 7,000 faithful ones in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Again, if you want to refresh your memory about that account, it's in 1 Kings chapter 19. Saints, self-pity is a dangerous sin. It's dangerous because unless we lay it aside, it can turn into a root of bitterness. We can become bitter towards God. If you're still there in Hebrews chapter 12, or if you turn to 1 Kings 19, turn back to Hebrews 12 now, and look down at verse 15. Hebrews 12, verse 15. The author says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." See that, saints? See, saints, when we're on the pity pot, we don't receive God's grace. So we're not receiving the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength, an absolute necessity in trials, especially long, arduous ones. Saints, here's what has really helped me to cut way back on my pity parties. This truth has really helped me. The truth that God is using the trials he puts us through to produce in us steadfast faith and character, Christian character, and hope, which is forward-looking faith. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. You know this. You know this passage. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance or steadfastness. And endurance produces character, Christian character. And character produces hope. Hope is forward-looking faith." Saints, the sufferings God puts us through actually produce steadfastness in us and hope in us. The sufferings God puts us through, they don't dash our hopes. They produce more hope in us. Listen to the way Johnny Erickson Tada puts it. Johnny Erickson Tada knows a little bit about suffering herself. She says this: "There's no better way to identify with Jesus, to be like him, and to know him, than to gain initiation into the fellowship of his sufferings." Unquote. Saints, think about it. How do marathoners, physical marathoners, gain the endurance to run the marathon? Well, they gain the endurance to run marathons by running longer and longer races. And through the races, they gain more and more endurance, physical endurance. So physicality here works the same way as spirituality. We gain more and more enduring faith by drawing upon God's grace to endure through our present trials. And you know this already, saints. As we mature in the faith, God brings more and more difficult trials into our lives. He has to do this in order to refine us. Okay, so in any case, that's my first tip about staying faithful through fiery ordeals. Lay aside the weight of self-pity, saints. Now, we can only do this by trusting in Jesus and by receiving from Jesus the faith, the empowerment to lay aside this weight, which is also a sin, self-pity. Okay, here's a second tip, as I'm calling them. Saints, don't forget the prerequisite for faith. Through your long, grueling trials, don't forget the prerequisite for faith. The prerequisite for faith is the knowledge that we can't run this race by our own resources or capabilities, that we need God's supernatural grace to get through this trial. Saints, here's a way to think about it. Before I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, I have to realize that I can't do this myself. And even others aren't able to help me to do this. The prerequisite for true faith, saints, is the knowledge that we can't run this race by our own resources or capabilities. We need God's supernatural grace to get through this trial. You know what this is called in the New Testament? It's called being poor in spirit. And the very first description of an authentic believer that Jesus gives us in His Sermon on the Mount is being poor in spirit. Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 3 of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The great Augustine said this. Listen to this. Augustine said, "God bids us to do what we cannot do, that we may know what we ought to seek from Him." Isn't that great? Let me repeat that. God bids us to do what we cannot do, that we may know what we ought to seek from Him. Unquote. The prerequisite of true faith is knowing that we can't do this ourselves. And even others aren't able to help us to do this. We have to look to Jesus and receive God's supernatural grace, which comes to us through faith in Jesus. Notice in our passage, saints, the author reminds us to remember the Old Covenant saints in their faith, as he calls them, the great cloud of witnesses. Those Old Covenant saints in their faith, which he's described in the Faith Hall of Fame in chapter 11 of Hebrews. The author reminds us that here at the beginning of chapter 12 to remember these Old Covenant saints in their faith. But he calls us not to focus on them, but rather to focus on the one and only source of God's grace, Jesus. Saints, true faith is looking to Jesus, not looking to others, no matter how faithful they are, and certainly not looking to ourselves. True faith is looking to Jesus. The prerequisite of true faith is realizing we cannot do it ourselves. And no one can help us to do it. We must look to Jesus. Because, again, God fashions the trials that he puts us through so that we, to get through them and to be steadfast and faithful through these trials, we must draw upon the supernatural grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, one more, a third and final tip to hopefully help you be a spiritual marathoner. Saints, it's crucial through trials that we focus on what Christ has done for us, not what we are doing for Christ. Now, this is another truth it took me a long, long time to learn. For about the first 30 years of my Christian life, and that's no exaggeration, for about the first 30 years of my Christian life, my focus was on what I was doing for Christ, my obedience to Christ. But see, saints, this isn't the gospel. What I've done or haven't done for Christ is not the gospel. The gospel is what Christ has done for us. The gospel is the proclamation of Christ's perfect obedience that earned full eternal salvation for all of God's people. I am not earning any part of my salvation by my obedience. Our obedience is a fruit of authentic salvation. It's not part of earning salvation. And saints, remember, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Romans 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for both our initial salvation and for our own ongoing salvation, our sanctification. Those years that I was focusing on my obedience to Christ, I was looking to myself, not Jesus. So I was failing to obtain the grace of God in many areas of my life. You follow that, saints? It's so easy to slip into this error. Saints, here's what the author of Hebrews is saying in this passage, in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. He's exhorting us to look to Jesus more and more in our lives, especially during our trials. And as we do this, as we look to Jesus, as we exercise true faith, we will become more obedient to God in our lives. That's obedience to God and to his commands is one of the fruits of true faith. We will become more obedient to God in our lives through the gospel mystery of sanctification, by looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, saints, is true faith. And this is the way God brings us through his trials successfully, no matter how long and arduous they are. I've entitled this message, Running the Race by Faith. Okay, you spiritual marathoners, will you join me in a final prayer? Father, we thank you so much again for your truth. We thank you for this book of Hebrews. Father, it is so deep and rich. We've barely scratched the surface through this series. Each time I prepare a message, there's so much, again, other truths, well, first of all, that I don't see, and I know I don't see them, and then even the truths I see, I'm not able in these teachings to present everything. So how rich your word is, Father. We could live for 10,000 years, study your word every day, and still not plumb its depths. Thank you again. I pray for these dear saints on whatever day they're listening to this message, that for them it would be a great, great day in the Lord. Praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.